In the context of thinking through Deuteronomy, I hope you'll take some time to go to the website and look at some of the commentary. We have a short time on the Lord's Day that we can explain those things, and Stephen really did a good summary as best as he could in a few minutes. If your children were like mine when that passage was read in front of them this morning and my sons heard that rebellious sons were stoned to death, there was a little bit of an interesting look on their faces. Just a reminder that Israel is a display of a future holy kingdom. And there's a context that was given there that was very important. But it doesn't take away from the reality of what it means to submit to authority. And even as we come to Paul's letter to the Galatian churches are having to see what it means to submit to Christ. And so as we consider the fruit of the Spirit this morning in our continued study in Galatians, there's always an issue of submission that is before us. Submitting to the one true living God in three persons, and submitting in the context of who we are as believers to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in submitting to Him, we are submitting to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit doing a work within us, we are submitting to the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 and read verses 22 and 23, we want to continue to think about the fruit of the Spirit in that context of submission this morning. Lord willing, we'll be closing out this section of Scripture on the fruit of the Spirit and moving on to verses 24 through 26 next week. But we're really doing a summation of this greater section of the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit this morning. And hopefully it will be to our encouragement and thoughtfulness. Well, I'm going to read this passage and then we'll pray. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again that although your Son has not returned, you have given us a day to worship, to glory in you, a day to rest in you. And you've given us a time on this day that we can come now and worship with your people. And to do so under the reading and preaching, singing and praying of your word. Now, Lord, we come to a time of preaching. We ask your mercy upon it, as the preacher is but a man. We ask for the Spirit to work in our souls and minds, that we would think rightly about your word. Lord, we ask that your Spirit do works in the souls in this room that will be lasting not only throughout this day, but they'll be lasting for eternity. May we glory in you, even in this time. Through your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we're thinking about the idea of the fruit of the Spirit and submission, it brings us to a sense of understanding what Paul is really bringing to culmination. This whole letter has been bringing something to a place where believers in Galatia were supposed to see there's a full context of what it means to live to the glory of God. Next week, we'll look back at understanding salvation in its proper context. You can't understand the fruit of the Spirit without understanding the doctrine of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? That word is thrown around in a lot of our evangelical churches, Protestant churches. But what does it mean to be saved? Paul has been saying this often throughout this letter and through many of his letters. And then he's bringing that salvation to its implications. If you are saved, those who are true repenting believers, then you have to consider who you are in Christ and how you will strive to act, strive to live, strive to behave. And in the fullness of that culmination, we look at the fruit of the Spirit in submission. If you go back just a few verses and look at the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 and 20 and 21, you'll notice that the essence of the deeds of the flesh is rebellion. And rebellion is being unsubmissive. That's the contrast and comparison between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in their greater context. Is one is in total rebellion of all that God has said and done, and another is submitting to that which God has said is good and right. And each one of these you can start to recognize when you think of the idea of the deeds of the flesh and in love and joy and peace. When you see the first three deeds of the flesh, God is saying, don't pervert love. Don't pervert love. The deeds of the flesh wants to pervert love. It wants to knock it down in some way. Sometimes that perversion and all of those things we see around us might be the context of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. But sometimes love is simply perverted in how we view it, in either mere sentimentality. Sometimes it's perverted as we downgrade it. How do we downgrade it? Well, when you see the fruit of the Spirit and there's love and there's faithfulness in the fruit of the Spirit, to pervert love means to be unfaithful. It's very common in our day that the word love is thrown around. The idea of love and joy wrapped up in some relationship is thrown around in a way that it perverts the idea of love from the Scripture. If you look at what would be impurities of love in our common culture, every one of these impurities is a perversion of what real love is. What real joy is in a relationship and companionship. Most of the time these perversions are saying love is what I want. Love is what I want to do. Love is what I want to do no matter what anyone else says. And Scripture doesn't count the fruit of the Spirit this way. Love and joy and peace are in the context of the gospel. When you see idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife, it's in direct opposition to the idea of joy and peace and faithfulness and goodness and kindness. Is the person who's always in strife or an angered person, do you find them to be faithful? Do you find them to be kind? Do you find them to be good? No. Paul is saying that as we look at these things in the fruit of the Spirit, we must realize this is a place of submission for the Christian. It's a submission to strive against the deeds of the flesh and strive toward the things of Christ. Now, we in and of ourselves know we are sinners and dead in our sins and trespasses, and we cannot save ourselves. It is God, by the power of the Spirit, who regenerates the dead soul, enabling us by the power of the Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, once one has believed, there is a question. Is there really a change? Are you really striving to do something different? The world is going to strive one direction. That's why Jesus could say, "You are of your father, the devil." The world is going to push in one direction by very nature in and of itself. And the fruit of the Spirit in its fullest sense is saying to believers, you must strive to do something different than the deeds of the flesh. This is why we need to see that the fruit of the Spirit, once again, is singular. It's not something to necessarily separate out. don't go backward and start reading the fruit of the Spirit and say, well, I'm pretty loving, although I'm not very gentle. See it in the whole of its context, that you and I are both in need of the Spirit of God working in us, and that work is a work which is causing us, enabling us, giving us a desire to strive toward the things of Christ, and specifically the things of Christ here are wrapped up in Paul's words of the fruit of the Spirit. They are all intertwined. If you read them as a whole, you'll begin to see there's no way really to unravel them. If you start to do that, you take away the whole. How do you take joy out and minimize it from love? How do you take peace out and minimize it from patience? How do you reduce faithfulness from love? It's like we talked about earlier, that example of that equalizer on the stereo system where you get to watch those things go up and down. As a kid, I used to love to do that. These things may have some up and down to them, but they are not to be disconnected. They are not to be disconnected. We want to finish some of this out with some thoughts this morning and observation. Number one, the fruit of the Spirit relies on its connectedness to the vine. The fruit of the Spirit relies on its connectedness to the vine. Paul's imagery here in Galatians as well as in Ephesians is about being in Christ. He says that. He uses that phrase over and over in his letters, and especially to the Ephesians and here in Galatians. Jesus says he is the vine. And those who are believers are the branches. The fruit of the Spirit relies on its connectedness to the vine. It's connected to the very person and work of Christ. If you start to view the fruit of the Spirit as mere moralism, you will destroy the whole of the gospel. If you start looking at the fruit of the Spirit, pull it out of its full context, post it up on your wall and say, I'm going to live the fruit of the Spirit, and you look at it as mere moralism, you've lost the gospel. On the other hand, if you take the fruit of the Spirit and look at it and say, well, who could achieve that but Jesus? So I guess I'll just, I don't know, try a little. That's not the idea. The fruit of the Spirit relies on its connectedness to the vine. What it means to be in Christ. Jesus talks about being in Christ in John 15. He uses the word abide. It's a genuine connectedness to abide with something. It's even the idea that we get in the biblical context of marriage, that a husband and wife are abiding with one another. Now, we all know that our marriages fall short in many ways and we struggle. Yet this is one of the great pictures between Christ and the church, is that Christ is dealing with his church, working with his church submitting to him. And there's an abiding going on in the body of Christ to the person of Christ, just as there biblically should be in a marriage. To be connected to the vine means that we understand what Christ has done. Hundreds upon hundreds and thousands of times you've heard me tell you how important not only the death of Christ is, but his life is. That he lived a perfect life that we could not live. That he lived the very law of God. Connectedness to the vine means recognizing what Christ has done and putting it in its proper place and context. It means recognizing the implications of what that means for you as a believer. That if you have truly trusted in Him alone to save you, you, believer, you are connected to that very person and work. And when we are not striving according to the work of the Spirit in the fruit of the Spirit, we are putting shame on that work in some sense. Because we are forgetting what Christ did. Being connected to the vine is a recognition of gratitude to Christ. When you see the fruit of the Spirit and recognize it is not pure moralism, that it's based in the very person and work of Christ, that we are connected to that vine, what we will see is we are striving in that which Christ has done for us. It's not mere moralism, just you trying to be a better person in society. It's that our focus is on Christ, that we are in Christ, and our striving is in Christ. When you're a child, you may receive gifts. It doesn't take you very long as a child sometimes to forget gratitude for that gift. Maybe the toy gets broken or it's lost. If you begin to take the fruit of the Spirit out as mere moralism, you are forgetting the gift. That the debt of your sin has been paid. That forgiveness has been accomplished. Not in your striving, but in Christ's work, in His person. If all of the fruit of the Spirit is intertwined in one another, then it relies on its connectedness to the very person of Christ, the vine. And we can't walk away from that. We can't move this to mere moralism. And yet on the same sense, we can't just give up the striving either. We just have to remember who we're striving in and through. We're striving in and through the work of the Holy Spirit according to the person and work of Christ. All that Christ has done. All that the Spirit has applied. That's where our striving is. Think about it in this sense. It's easy to look at the fruit of the Spirit and give up if it's all about me. I don't often have joy like I should, or patience like I should, or love like I should. But the goal here is not to have love like you should. The goal is to give gratitude to the one who loved you first. Living that love out in its context among your neighbor. Remember, we went through and showed in the triplets of each of these how they were all based in the very moral law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I'm just simply trying to achieve these on some moral basis, I'm going to fail miserably. If I'm going to look at them rightly, I have to look at them in their proper context, the very salvation that has been granted to me by God's grace, and see that I am striving in these based on the person and work of Christ that has been applied by the Holy Spirit in my very soul. That's how I will be encouraged in them when I don't feel like being loving. To think of the love of Christ. Maybe you're not happy with your spouse at the moment.
Don't just love them because you say to yourself in one sense, well, I have to. Well, that's not really loving them. If you think of them in the basis of how God loved you first and His grace, even though you were undeserving of it, what have you done to deserve God's grace? What is it that you've done? What is it that I've done? What is it that I can stand before God and say, God, what do you mean? Nothing. But to look at my spouse or my co-worker or my brother or sister or my friend in a very difficult moment and to have love and joy and peace with them, or to see an understanding of how I must be in self-control in that moment. If I do it on the basis of the gospel, it's different from just saying, well, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be the better person here. That's just mere moralism. What is it that God has done for us? This is how we view the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, is see that it relies on its connectedness to the vine. Secondly, faithfulness to God recognizes the truth about God. Now, I went through this some already. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to recognize you cannot deal with the idea of faithfulness to God if you're not looking at the truth about God. I was reading about a very important historical figure this week in American history from the 1960s. And I was reading some of his letters and his essays from when he was in school, in college. And as you read his essays in college, what you began to see was he denied very, very important truths from the scripture about who God is and who Christ is. And as he denied those truths, he still wanted certain applications from the scripture, but he was not basing them in the right place. All of his applications were pure moralism because they weren't based in the gospel. As I began to think about this individual, I began to read and recognize he was basing his thinking on individuals from history in the past and even quoting them. And it was showing that there's a full-orbed thinking out there that you can live a moral life without really believing in the deity of Christ. You can live a full moral life without believing in the bodily resurrection of Christ. There are some that want to claim moralism as they take away from the very being and essence of God. To them, God changes. He's mutable in some way. He comes upon feeling things in a way that you and I feel. And we need Him to be that way, because if He's not that way, then He'll never know our pain. If you want to talk about faithfulness to God, you have to recognize the truth about God. If you're going to talk about faithfulness to your fellow man, to your neighbor, it's based in the truth of God. So faithfulness to God recognizes the truth about God. And thirdly, faithfulness is directly linked to truth and acting in truthfulness. You want to know why the social gospel failed in the early 20th century and why it continues to fail in every other portion of history that's been tried? Because a social gospel is so based on pure moralism that it's never actually acting in truthfulness. There's nothing wrong with helping people learn to grow corn. There's nothing wrong with helping people dig a well and have water for their community. Those are all wonderful things. But when those things are done, they are changing that community in a physical way, but they're not based on a real understanding of the truthfulness of who God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is why true missions has to be based in the idea of preaching the gospel rightly. Social help, has its place and it can achieve certain things. But it cannot achieve changing the souls of men and women and children. If you want to talk about living in this world and working in and among this world and having faithfulness in this world, you just have to do it in truthfulness, even when the world doesn't like what you do. Jesus already proclaimed to you very plainly that if they hated him, they're going to hate you too. Look at the whole of the Old Testament. Any of the nations that ever looked at the people of Israel, they never had any real joy in understanding why the nation of Israel was set apart. There was no nation surrounding Israel that jumped for joy purely because the nation Israel was the ethnic nation of God in display. When you read the Old Testament, they're always in strife. They're in strife outwardly and they're in strife inwardly. And it always had to do with the issue of faithfulness and truthfulness being linked. The people of Israel weren't faithful to God because they weren't dealing with the truth. They weren't worshiping in the truth. Coincides with the words of Christ to worship in spirit and in truth. And the people of Israel were putting those things aside and taking on pagan and idol worship of the nations around them. And we say, yeah, those bad Israelites. We're no different than the church today. What all types of things have we imbibed from the culture, and we bring it in not only to the church, the body of Christ in this context, but we bring it into our lives. And oftentimes we do so without thinking. Now, I'm not going to give a list here. You know why? Because anytime you give a list, somebody tries to live it as moralism. The question is, are we going to strive in the fruit of the Spirit? And faithfulness is so intertwined in the fruit of the Spirit that we have to do it in truth. What is the truth? Now, how many politicians have you heard in the last two decades? The truth will set you free. They take it totally out of context. For you and I as Christians to live the fruit of the Spirit, we have to be asking the question, what is the truth? Because that truth, based in the very Word of God, and that's the foundation of it, when we seek it, know it, and understand it in the Word of God, striving in it, glorying in it, yes, that truth will set you free. There's real freedom in the gospel itself, a freedom from sin, a freedom from its debt and its penalty in Christ, a freedom from its eternal condemnation, and a freedom from its weight in a way that you and I would want to strive against it and strive in the fruit of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Well, fourthly, when we see the fruit of the Spirit, there's lots of talk of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. And there's that word gentleness or meekness. It's a tough word. Some personalities are not so meek. I can think of a few in the political arena today that are not so meek. You probably have a few that you know in your job life that are not so meek. Maybe you live with one personality that's not so meek. Maybe you look that person in the mirror every day. But if you take meekness once again and pull it out of its context, it's wrapped up in the whole. But if we're going to strive in something like the fruit of the Spirit and we see things like meekness or patience or self-control that kind of make our heads swim and we just look at it and go, I might as well give up now.
What do we do with those words?
Well, fourthly, this morning we need to recognize meekness does not complain against God.
In the book of Numbers, one of the things that's so strange in Numbers chapter 14 to me, and yet I understand it in an odd way because of my own sinfulness. The people of Israel are dealing with God trying to bring them into the land.
You all know we talked about Caleb and Joshua being a part of this.
But in Numbers 14:1, it says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'"
Often our struggle in dealing with meekness is we always think that God, His plan somehow has to be our plan.
The people had been promised a land, and although they were promised a land where there was going to be some difficulty getting into it, where there were a large group of marauding people that they would have to deal with, they were not going back and looking at the very promises of God. They were looking at what was before them and saying, "Why would God do this to us?"
I find this true oftentimes when we're dealing with the struggles of life as believers. Our first response is to turn and to say, "Why would God do this to us?"
The meekness here that we must look at is first not a meekness of dealing with how we look before men. It's a meekness of how we submit to our very God, how we submit to what He has for us.
There's always a purpose in the plan of God, even in great struggle and strife. Those words don't often make it easier, because great struggle has a lot of emotions wrapped up in it. It has a lot of physical concerns and issues, even depression and great concern. But the hope is that we wouldn't turn from the very promises of God. Great promises that the people of Israel had before them. He said to them, "I'm going to give you that land. It's yours." To them that meant it's just going to fall to them because they showed up. That they wouldn't have to strive against the world to gain it. Meekness has in it even the element of striving, but the first idea is that it does not complain against God. Fifthly, meekness is the rudder of the ship of self-control. Meekness is the rudder of the ship of self-control. We often think about the imagery of James and the tongue being that rudder, so to speak. And here in the fruit of the Spirit, meekness is of the same element. If we want to talk about self-control, sometimes to deal with self-control, the element of meekness, this is why it's so intertwined. We have to look at it. First of all, I'm going to submit to God and what He has in His plan, especially in times that I don't really understand what's going on. I need to submit even more then. But I need to see meekness as this guiding principle to self-control. Patience can be the same. meekness and patience so intertwined, working together. Having real genuine peace in the gospel is based on this understanding of patience and meekness. We have to see ourselves as those who are dealing with the storms of life, who keep our minds on God's word in submission to Christ alone. You remember the submission of Christ to the Father's plan as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? The idea he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He didn't. He submitted to the very plan of the Father that gave him that very self-control to walk forward. Now, we know he was perfect, certainly, as being the Son of God, and yet he's an example. Meekness will steady us in providence when we submit to the things of God. Don't raise your hands, but think about it. How many of you can say you've had nothing but smiling, perfect providence in all of life, and everything's been great, and you've never had one single problem a day on this earth? Who could say that? But there are times we have to be steadied in difficult and smiling providence, and its meekness. Sixthly, meekness and self-control do not eradicate the desire for serious godly convictions. When you look at the life of Christ and you see who he was in the context of his earthly life here, recognize he was called meek and gentle. That was a title given to him. And this is the same man who, in his earthly life here, the very Son of God went through and he threw out all of those offenders in the temple. Sometimes we forget that this doesn't eradicate the desire for serious godly convictions. You can have godly convictions and still be a meek, gentle person in that sense. Meekness doesn't mean you're just run over. If we're living in this context of who Christ is, we have to see it in the context of the person of Christ. Christ oftentimes dealt with people in a way that he showed his convictions, did he not? Every time he was questioned by the Pharisees, how many scriptures could we read about the life of Christ and see how his convictions weren't eradicated or done away with? Even Paul, in dealing with the church in Corinth, Paul said to excommunicate the immoral man. Some people said he was mean, he was harsh. Yet what he was actually showing was his true convictions. The meekness came when there was genuine repentance and it had been long enough. And he says, bring the immoral brother back. Some people say if you have strong convictions, you can't be meek. But according to what we see in the scripture, that can't be true. Well, lastly, this morning, believers do not think this world is as good as it gets. Believers do not think this world is as good as it gets. You know, sometimes when you read the fruit of the Spirit, you kind of just have this utopian feeling. Boy, that would be great if everybody acted that way, right? I mean, think about it. If you read it and thought to yourself, what if we had a world that it was just a world of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. What if we had that world? Sometimes the
world tries to put a spin on all of this. A couple of weeks ago, I happened to see a news bit on my phone. A young man named Raphael Coleman, on February the 6th, passed away at the age of 25. I didn't know who this was. Some of you may know, but I didn't know. He apparently was a child movie actor. He had acted in a fairly well-known movie named Nanny McPhee. Now, I don't know the movie. Some of you may have seen it. But apparently it was culturally a movie that a lot of people had watched and seen and liked. And this young man had acted in that movie and had somewhat of a child acting career. And when he was in his late teens, early 20s, he decided to give all that up. Now, he did that because he had real genuine convictions about something. His convictions were about the earth and the planet that we live on. He wanted to be an animal rights activist, and he wanted to deal with climate change. And so he went around the world. He dropped everything. Dropped all the money of his acting career. He dropped everything to really deal with climate change. He worked with a group called Rebellion Extinction. He was looking for his utopia. You say, how do you know that, Brandon? I know that because of the words of his mother after his passing. She said, "He knew we are already in heaven right here on earth." See, he was trying to find all of the things of the fruit of the Spirit, although he may not have said it. He was trying to find all of those things right here on earth. That was going to be his heaven. John Lennon wanted to reimagine the whole of the world and have his heaven here on earth. Because his heaven here on earth had no religion, no God, except himself. I think we have to remind ourselves that what the fruit of the Spirit is about is something eternal. When you read the fruit of the Spirit, you ought to be striving in it according to the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ in you. But when you fail, when you fall, the fruit of the Spirit is about something eternal, and it's not a heaven here on earth. Those who are without Christ are always those who are trying to make this world someplace that they think could be perfect. What the Scripture recognizes is that will never happen on this earth. This is why the person and work of Christ is so necessary. And this is why the striving and the understanding of the fruit of the Spirit is so necessary in the work of the believer, in the life of the believer. But it also needs to remind us there's a heavenward calling. If you think you're going to make this world a better place, you've misunderstood the very essence of the Scripture. Our calling is not to make this heaven or this earth heaven. Our calling is to live in such a way that those on earth recognize there's something greater in eternity. And when they don't, we should not fear that either. For that's in the plan of God too. But it doesn't take away from our responsibility to live Christ-like lives before men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're merciful in your word that you deal with the true nature of humanity. And you reveal to us your very essence, your nature, your attributes. May we glory in them. For every one of these concepts of the fruit of the Spirit are first proved in your very essence. So we bow and submit to you and give you praise. For you alone are worthy of such accolades. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the embodiment of these truths. We praise you for the work of your Spirit that causes sinners to see their sin against you, to repent and believe, and causes believers to desire to follow the truths of your word. May we glory in you this morning, and you alone. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.